Gracious God, take our minds and think through them, take our hands and work through them, take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen.
I solemnly declare that I do believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and to contain all things necessary to salvation. These were words that I spoke as a part of my priestly ordination, and they are words that I believe. I also believe the words of my seminary professor, Carter Hayward, when she parsed out that the Holy Scriptures may contain all things necessary to salvation, but that not everything in Scripture is necessary for salvation. This has been a touchstone of sorts for me for the last decade or so. Whenever I come up against stories in Scripture that some have labeled texts of terror, those stories in which we find little of the God we know. The stoning of Jephthah's daughter, the dashing of the heads of my enemies against the rocks, the restoration of Job with a new and even better family than the one that was killed. These are all personal texts of terror for me. And then there's today's gospel from John. It's not exactly a text of terror. I find God in these words, but the way in which Christ's followers have often used these words, yeah, I find terror there. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These are the words that I'm speaking of specifically. Too often, Christians have elevated these words and thrown them down like a gauntlet before those who do not confess Christ. They are spoken with implied capital letters: the way, the truth, and the life. And by the time you get to that second sentence, it becomes all shouty capitals. No one comes to the Father except through me. This scripture has been used to celebrate triumphalism, to justify oppression, and all too often as an excuse for violence against the other. When I encounter this passage from John, this is where I immediately go. This has been my experience, and I reject it with every fiber of my being. It's taken me a long time to be able to reject that interpretation and not the text itself right along with it. So let's talk about this text, about its placement in John's gospel, and about the community from which it arose. Today's passage is a part of Jesus' farewell discourse in John. It begins after Jesus washes the disciples' feet and as a final preparation for those who are closest to him. He announces his imminent departure, consoles his followers, gives them instructions for the future, and promises to be with them again. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 14 in particular, provide hope and assurance that this intimate relationship that they have with Jesus now will be continued. He assures them of the gift of eternal life, a fundamental note in John's gospel. Their relationship will not be severed by death. Even if they cannot follow him now, he is going ahead to prepare a place for them. It's in this context, the question of how they will know the way to follow, that Jesus proclaims, "I am the way and the life and the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me." Of course, the scripture doesn't stop there, does it? It continues, "If you know me, you will know the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And then Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." What does it say that this no one comes to the Father except through Jesus? And yet, at least one of those who had journeyed with him the longest, didn't seem to get it. How can this one sentence be the ultimate measure of a life of faith? It is the whole measure of the passage and the larger farewell discourse that uses insider language meant to give hope and assurance to those gathered close. It's not about exclusion or those outside the community. And speaking of community, the context of the community for which this gospel of was written has an important role to play as well. As Reed preached about last week, John's community existed as an outsider community, one that lived in a bubble on the margins. This community had experienced a painful separation from Jewish society as a whole. Their claim that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God had brought disciplinary action from the synagogue authorities. They were in the process of creating a new community, and their language is a testament to that. If you had been pushed out of everything you'd ever known, if your beliefs had led you to lose family, your community, your place in society, what would bolster your hope? Would it be being told that you're on the right path? That there's a reward waiting? That there's a reason for all the pain and suffering? How do the words, "I am the way and the life and the truth, no one comes to the Father except through me," sound if that's where you stand? Very different than if you stand in a place of power, a place of cultural dominance. It makes a difference, and it's important because in the United States today, despite cultural shifts and being in Berkeley notwithstanding, Christianity is still the norm by which everything else is measured, and certain strains of Christianity get more airtime than others. Sociology of religion scholar Diana Butler Bass posted this pondering last week on Facebook in relationship to last week's gospel from John and today's. Conservatives always quiz me, "Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God?" referring to John 14:6, and seeking a literal answer to their query. How come no one ever asks me about John 10:7? "Do you believe that Jesus is a gate?" which she hashtagged obvious metaphors. When I saw her post, I had to snort, because I think she distills this question of interpretation well. All too often, those who claim to hold the truth are seen as, well, holding the truth. Whereas those who take a more postmodern approach of a multiplicity of truths are seen as relativistic, as if it's a bad thing, taking into account context. But the reality is, whether you claim the truth or many truths, you have staked a personal claim, which is in itself a place of relativism. We, each of us individually, and in the larger and communal and denominational groups, pick and choose, preferencing some texts above others, making decisions about what is literal and what is symbolic. And that's relativism. A somewhat more snarky reflection on biblical literalism that was also floating around in my social media feeds last week was this quote from John Dominic Crossan. He says, "My point once again is not that those ancient people told literal stories and we are now smart enough to take them symbolically, but that they told them symbolically and we're now dumb enough to take them literally." Although it took a little bit for me to push past the elitism implied in this quote, I again appreciate what he's pushing toward, the power of interpretation. While there's certainly a strong strain of literalism in Western Christianity, it's not the only lens through which to view Scripture, nor does it have a market on the truth. This is obviously something I've known intellectually for a long time. But you know how sometimes when you encounter people from your past, you revert to old patterns of behavior? Maybe your parents or family members, someone who knew you way back when. That's how I get when I read this passage. I get overwhelmed by the feeling of wrongness that I felt when I would attend evangelical churches with friends as a kid, and this passage would be used as a weapon. I now have a name for what I experienced: particularism, also known as exclusivism. This is the belief that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that only those who hear and respond to the Christian gospel may be saved. Therefore, it is the job of Christians to convert others. And I learned other words too. Inclusivism, the understanding that although Christianity represents the normative relation to God, salvation is still possible for those who belong to other traditions. Christ is still the way, the truth, and the life, but this possible salvation, well, it hangs on an understanding that even if you've never heard of Christ, you're sort of an anonymous Christian. You have part of the truth, and so it's our job as Christians to bring you the rest of the truth. And then there's pluralism, an understanding that there are multiple and equally valid paths toward one common final destination, conceived of as God or ultimate reality. This is expressed as, Christ is my truth and my way and my life. And I should work with others, non-Christians, to bring God's saving love and justice into this world. I share these with you not to hold up one over another, but to offer a way to name where it is that you stake your ground. Today, with this gospel, I'm staking new ground. I will no longer reduce this story to one verse. And so, today, this is the message that I'm hearing from Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. In this, I hear compassion and I hear abundance, and those are truths for me. But the thing is, it's not about me. It's always about us. When I've done my work's not done, because being in community means we wrestle with our questions, our faith, and our doubts together. And I don't know where you stand with the scripture. Are you inside it, alongside it, totally outside of it? So here's what I'm hoping for this week. I'm hoping to hear from you. I'm serious. Drop me a call in the office, send me an email, message me on Facebook. What does this gospel evoke for you? What are your texts of terror? Where is the intersection of literalism and symbolism for you? In the end, faith is lived out because God is between us, not only above us. So I wonder, where are you in this story?